text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 41 through 43. John 11, 41 through 43. I want to speak on the theme, the practice of prayer. The practice of prayer. This is another message in the series, The Apprentice, an analysis of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. John chapter 11, beginning with verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now this may seem like a strange text when speaking on the subject of prayer. But I assure you that it unlocks the purpose of prayer. In the words of Jesus, this prayer of his, we find the secret to practicing a life of prayer. Prayer, for many reasons, can be difficult for the most devout Christians. Just read some Christian biographies and you will see that many of them said the same thing you will say. I struggle in prayer. There are many biblical injunctions and prerequisites to prayer, many things the Bible says needs to be a part of the prayer life, attitude, as well as time and intensity, passion. And then there are things like this. You must pray according to the will of God. You must ask in Jesus' name, which means you're asking as his representative. You must have clean hands and a pure heart. And you must believe, and there are other stipulations and conditions to prayer. But these are not the basis, the foundation, the reason for prayer. If I do not pray according to the will of God, yes, I will not be heard. If I do not pray as Jesus' representative, asking that which he would ask, then I will not receive. If I do not have clean hands and a pure heart, then I will not be heard. And of course, if I don't believe, I will not be heard. But these conditions of prayer, though necessary, they are not the basis of why we pray and the reason we pray. There's one thing that must be real if your prayer life is to have any reality to it. And it's found in our text. Without this reality, your prayer life will not be real. And your prayers will not be real either. You'll not pray and pray without ceasing as you are commanded to do. But before I address this one thing, I want to deal with prayer as a discipline and the way in which you and I can develop this godly habit. Let me direct your attention, first of all, to Jesus' habit of prayer. Since we are his disciples and we are to emulate him and imitate his way of life, then we will soon discover that Jesus very much was a man of prayer. Prayer was a godly habit in his life. It was a way of life. It was normal to him. Our text is one of the very few recorded prayers of Jesus Christ. And although we don't have many recorded prayers, we know that prayer was an essential part of his entirety of his life every day. Because of texts like this, Matthew 14, 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And now when evening came, he was alone there. Or Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Or Mark 6, 46. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain. to pray. And then there's Luke 5:16. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. In addition, there's Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And as it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him and asked him. Luke 11, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" Well, you get the idea. Jesus prayed, and he prayed much. It was a routine in his life. He practiced prayer. Now, this is amazing when you stop and think about who he is. He is the sinless Son of God. My question is, why would deity, concealed in humanity, need to pray? Why would the sinless, perfect, obedient Son of God need prayer? And the answer is, not only for our example, but as a man, he depended upon his relationship with God, and prayer was the means of practicing that relationship. So, if Jesus, who perfectly obeyed and was sinless, needed prayer, well, you know the obvious question, don't you? How much more do you and I need prayer? As disciples of Jesus, we too must pray much. But we don't pray much, do we? In fact, if we took an inventory of the amount of time you spent weekly in prayer, you wouldn't want it to be put on the large screen, would you? And if you did, then you're too proud of it. No, we don't pray as much as we ought to pray. But today, I believe God wants to open up a new beginning for us in this avenue, this thing we call prayer. I believe that that's the message and the reason for the message today. That despite your past failures in prayer, and I have a great deal of failure. My track record in praying is not probably any better than anybody else's. I pray regularly. I pray daily. But oftentimes when I pray, I find it hard to pray. So in despite of all the failures in prayer, let us listen with a heart that says that although I may have not prayed well or often in the past, God, give me a new beginning here. Let me forget those things which are behind and press forward to what? To you through prayer. So we must pray. Why must we pray? Well, we've already had the example of Jesus, and that if we're his disciples, we must do as he did. If we're to live as he lived, and so because he prayed much, we ought to pray much, yes. But there's more reasons than that. Prayer is the greatest thing you can do for both God and man. Now, let me explain that statement, because you all know that prayer can do much for mankind. But what did I mean when I say that prayer is the greatest thing you can do for God? Well, first, let me tell you, I do not mean by that God needs your prayers. He doesn't need me to talk to him. In fact, he's already told us that before you ask him for one thing, he already knows what you need. So God doesn't need our prayers. God deserves our prayers, yes. But even here, there's a reason beyond that. And it is this, that your prayers and your prayer life says something about your love life with Jesus. Prayer is important because prayer is an actual reflection of your love for God. Secondly, it's important for the sake of God because God, in his sovereign wisdom, has chosen to do very little in his kingdom's advancement without the prayers of the church. Without the prayers of Christians, the kingdom of God does not advance. So we can say that more happens as a result of prayer than by mere ministry. Today, most churches specialize in ministry. We educate ourselves, we train ourselves, we come up with programs in order to do the work of the ministry. And we have forgotten that the most important work in ministry is prayer. Is prayer. God can do more in answer to your prayer than even by your work, because without prayer, whatever you do will not work. A few missionaries in Korea several years ago decided to meet together to pray daily at noon. Nothing was going on in the churches. The missionary work had come to a halt, and so they decided, why not pray daily at noon for an hour? And so they prayed every day at noon for God's work to advance among the churches and in their ministries. And at the end of 1 month, do you know what took place? Absolutely nothing. Nothing happened. And so one man stood up, one of the missionaries, and said, you know, we've prayed for one month and nothing has happened. Why don't we just disband the prayer meeting and we all can pray in our homes as it's convenient? But everybody resisted him and said, no, we need to pray more. And so they continued the prayer meetings and they lasted for 4 months. Then, without any warning or signal or sign, what they had sought for came. Several churches began to experience this blessing, this revival, this awakening, and their services began to be interrupted by weeping and confessing of sins. A powerful move of God broke out, and in one church, a leading man, a leader in that church, stood up during the evening service, and he confessed that he had stolen $100 in administering a widow's estate. And immediately, conviction of sin like fire swept through that congregation that night. And the service did not end until 2:00 the next morning. God's power was manifested. And as a result, churches were purified and many came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Multitudes began to come to the churches out of sheer curiosity. Just out of curiosity. In fact, there were those who would come to those services to mock and make fun of those Christians. But once there, they would be gripped by fear, and many of them would end up in prayer. Among the curious was a leader of a gang. He became convicted of his sins and was converted. And immediately he left the church and he went to the police station. And there he surrendered himself to the authorities. Gave himself up. The officer there in charge said, do you have anybody to accuse you of these crimes? He says, no. Well, we don't have a Korean law to deal with your case. You're free to go. They had never seen anybody come in like that. Didn't have any provision for that. And he was released. One of the missionaries declared, quote, listen to this. It paid well to have spent several months in prayer. For when God gave the Holy Spirit, he accomplished more in half a day than all the missionaries together could have accomplished in half a year. End of quote. In less than 2 months, 2,000 people were reported converted. So you see what I mean when I say that prayer is the most important thing you can do for God and people? I've stated this quote so many times. It's a favorite of mine from A.J. Gordon. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can never do more than pray until you have prayed. Prayer is important because this is the means by which God has chosen to do anything in your life and through your life, true individually, true corporately. This is the means that God has ordained, because there's nothing more mysterious than prayer, and there's nothing that's more God exalting than prayer, because when God does it in answer to prayer, then we know it was not the hand of man, it was not his cleverness, nor his programs, nor his ingenuity. No, it was God in gracious response to the cries of people. That's why prayer is important, because it exalts and glorifies God. And therefore, Jesus commands us to pray. And the apostles commanded prayer. Listen, Jesus expects you to pray. He said in Matthew 6:5, and when you pray, expects it. In Matthew 6, 9, he said, in this manner, therefore pray. In Matthew 9, 38, he said, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. In Matthew 26 and verse 41, he says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. In Mark 11, 24, he said these words, therefore I say to you, whatsoever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Luke 18, 1, he spoke a parable that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus expects us to pray. More about that in just a few moments. But the apostles commanded us to pray. For example, the apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, said these words, continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Continue earnestly. Be vigilant in prayer. And then he told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now, why all of these commands to pray? Because it's important. And God knew the opposition we would have to prayer. So, therefore, I suggest to us today that we develop this godly habit of prayer and do all that we can to develop it. That's what disciplines, spiritual disciplines are, is when you practice them until they become normal, a routine part of your life. So what and how can we do this with prayer? How can prayer become a much more normal aspect of your everyday life? I believe every Christian here wants to be a better prayer. We want to pray more than we pray, and we want to pray effectual prayers. Amen? How do we do that? How do we develop this godly habit? Well, I would say, first of all, you need to establish a regular time of prayer. A regular time of prayer. As you see with Jesus, his regular time was every day to get up before the disciples did and to go alone somewhere and pray. And often at other times, late into the night, sometimes in the wee hours of the morning, he prayed. But he established regular times of prayer in his own life. Now, why do that? Why be legalistic, as some will criticize this advice? Because we have to fight the natural fleshly tendency to not pray. This is what spiritual disciplines do. It's not legalistic. We've already answered the question about these disciplines and legalism. God's grace is working in you and me to inspire, motivate, and empower these disciplines called prayer and other ones that we have covered thus far. It's not legalistic. But why go to the habit of establishing a daily time of prayer, especially in the light of 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, when the command is pray without ceasing? Can I just pray throughout the day? Why do I have to set a time aside? Because Jesus also said, when you pray, go to your closet and shut the door, and your Father who is in secret will hear you. Jesus commanded private time as well as continually throughout the day. It's both. And I know most of us in this room probably do pray throughout the day. We send up those prayers that come to us. Maybe when a problem arises throughout our day, we send up a prayer. Or we may hear a song and we may just praise him and thank him. But how many of you establish the day by establishing a time to get alone with God? It is essential if you're going to develop a life of prayer, and prayer becomes as normal as breathing. There's something about getting alone with God in that time. And why that same time? Because, well, God is certainly worthy of it. If you want to come and talk to me, you have to get on my calendar. That's just the way it is. Now, if it's an emergency, we will be there as quickly as possible. But I have a busy life. You have a busy life. You just can't show up and say, I'd like to talk to you for a few moments. Could be somebody else in my office. Something else could be done. But when we put it on that calendar, what am I saying? That nothing is as important as talking to you at that particular time. And I'm going to jealously guard that unless what? An emergency comes up. Monday. Everyone knows this. This is an illustration. Mondays is the day in which I spend time with my wife. That's our date day. And we guard that jealously. Why? Because she's important to me. If I'm not willing to put on my calendar time for God, I guarantee you, time will eliminate time for God. If you don't make room on the calendar will never make room for God. But if God is important, then we should establish that hour, and we jealously guard that. Secondly, you need a place. Not only an appointed hour, but an appointed place. Why an appointed place? Because as we've already established in earlier messages, being silent, being where it's quiet and where you're alone is necessary. Now, that creates some problems for some of us. Some of us live in busy homes where lots of other people, and there may not be a closet of prayer or a spare room where you can go and pray. But that doesn't matter. You can still have a place where you get alone with God. Even Susanna Wesley, who had 17 in her brood, 17 children, when it was her time to be alone with God, took her apron and draped it over her head. And there was her prayer closet and her time alone with God. And every child knew when they saw Mama with that apron over her head to leave her alone and be quiet. An appointed place and appointed time. And then thirdly, you never go into the place of prayer without your Bibles. Why? Because the Bible is the prayer manual, the prayer book. I've referred to this many times. I'm sure in the days to come, especially as new people come and get saved, we'll have to teach them, and you'll hear this again. But George Mueller said he spent the first 10 years of his Christian life not praying with his Bible. And he found it very difficult to even get into the spirit of prayer. Until one day he took his Bible and he began to pray the scriptures back to God. And he said it was amazing what took place. He said, even things that I knew that I would have had to pray that day in my prayer time, somehow the scriptures always seemed to fit those needs. And then there were things that would come up in the scripture that I would pray that I didn't have any knowledge that there was a problem or a need. And God began to work. And he said, my spirit was be made happy in God through praying through the word. And dear friends, I would recommend that to you wholeheartedly because I found the same to be true. It's amazing what happens when you pray through the scriptures meditatively, slowly, and you let it become the guide for what you pray. God responds to that when your heart responds to it. Well, these are just some things you can do to develop a habit, a godly habit, but there's one thing you must have as the foundation of all these suggestions or little things that may help you. And that is the foundation or the basis for which prayer is to happen. So I want to direct your attention to the reality that is the foundation of prayer. And it's in our text. Back to the text. In John 11:41, we have the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. Man dead 4 days. Body's already decomposing. And Jesus stands outside of this tomb, having received the word days earlier, more than 4 days earlier, that his friend Lazarus had been sick, but he did not go. He purposely waited for him to die, knowing this was what God's plan was. And then before he initiates that plan and resurrects Lazarus from the dead, he lifts up his head and he prays this simple little prayer. And he says he prays it not for his own sake. He doesn't need to pray this prayer. He prays it for those listening, that they may know that God, that Jesus has God's ear, and that he is with him, and that God had sent him. That's the reason for the prayer. But I'm so thankful he did this because it's for me too. Because in reading it, I saw something that is once again reinforcement for me as to the whole reason for prayer that will make prayer less difficult, if you'll learn it. But I have to caution you before we get into it. It's just not intellectually learned. Because I'm going to say things you already know. It has to be spiritually learned. The Spirit has to make this clear to you. So, would it be okay if we prayed right now? And ask the Holy Spirit to really help us right now. Because what I'm about to share with you, mostly you know. But there's something here we don't know. And it's going to take the Spirit to help us. So let's pray. Father, I'm asking for you to help us right now. I'm asking for you to help me to explain this as you've revealed it to me and illuminated my mind to see this. Because, Father, it's so deep. It's so deep. Help my brothers and sisters to hear it. Not just with their minds, but with the soul, the spirit. And grasp it and see it and revel in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So before Jesus resurrects Lazarus, he lifts his eyes, verse 41 says, and says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know you always hear me. I know you always hear me. You always hear me. Right there is the secret to prayer. That there is the foundation. And if you're not praying on this foundation, prayer will be almost impossible to you. Jesus knew the basis of prayer was and is God's love. It is God's love for him that he could say, I know you always hear me. You're always with me, and you're always paying attention to me because you love me. Prayer is not some legalistic duty wherein we put in the time in order to get out of it whatever we desire. Oh, no. Prayer is not built on that foundation. And yet for so many of us, that's the foundation for which and by which we pray. Let us bulldoze that building and structure and remove that foundation so that the true foundation of God's love be the basis of why we bend the knee and open the mouth and utter our words and soul to God. God loves us. Jesus believed prayer was just not a command to do, but an invitation. Invitation. Change the word. I've used the word command this morning, but now I'm asking you to switch it and don't see it as a command, but an invitation. It's an invitation to loving fellowship, and God expects us to answer his invitation of love. He expects it. When I travel, my wife, Karen, expects me to call her if possible, and if not, I'm to text her. As soon as we land in an airport to catch a connecting flight, even though it may be in the wee hours of the morning, she says, still send me a text. But darling, I don't want to wake you up. I don't care. I want to know you're okay. The expectation's not a demand of obligation. It's an expectation of love. And my fulfilling that expectation is not a duty or an obligation. I want to communicate with her because of love. God's command to pray is exactly the same. It's a command of love. He wants to hear from us because he loves you. That's the reason you pray. Because your Father's anxious in a anthropomorphic, in other words, in a human way of expressing so we can understand God's anxious to hear from you. Because he loves you. Augustine said, he that loveth little prayeth little. And he that loveth much prayeth much. Augustine had learned what Jesus knew, that the basis and the reason we pray is not because we've got needs or problems or because we're supposed to in order to be spiritual. We pray because we love this God who loves us. It's been truthfully stated, quote, no one can have very real and deep communion with God who does not know how to pray as so to get answers. Let me read that again. No one can have very real and deep communion with God who does not know how to pray so as to get answers to prayer. End of quote. That does not mean he or she has learned some hardly discovered secret to prayer, but rather he or she knows God truly enjoys his or her fellowship. The person who has this reality living within their soul knows how to pray and enjoys prayer. Now remember, I'm saying things you already know. Intellectually, we know God loves us. We know here within the cortex of this brain that God loves me. He gave his son for me. I have it proved in historical terms. God died on a cross for me. I know that. But I'm not asking you, do you intellectually believe or understand that? I'm asking, is it a reality? Is it a way of life? Does it move your heart? Does your affections sense it, feel it, know it, live by it? Is it as normal as breathing to you? Otherwise, you don't know it yet. It's just a fact that has no bearing on your life yet. The person who has this reality living in their soul knows that God loves him and his people, and he loves to answer their prayers. Did you know that God answering your prayers is a great delight to him? He enjoys answering your prayers. I don't want to be sacrilegious, but I need to make sure you understand, because some of you don't look like you understand. God gets a kick out of blessing you. I mean, there's nothing better he enjoys. He enjoys being good to you more than he enjoys you loving on him. But if you don't believe that, and some of us struggle with that kind of a comment, then you will not understand prayer, and I think you will have difficulty relating to God and enjoying his fellowship. You see, God himself is the invitation to pray. It's natural for God to answer prayer. Answered prayer is not something extraordinary to God. He's more given to answer our prayers than you and I are to pray. Why? Because he is so immeasurably good to his children. Now here's the question. Why would he be so good to us? Oh, we can understand why he is always hearing Jesus, because he is the Son of God and he is the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, always obedient. But me? I'm not sinless, I'm not perfect, and I'm not always obedient. Why would he therefore listen to me? Doesn't that have something to do with all of this? And my answer is, according to the scripture, no. It has nothing to do with it at all. The reason God loves you is because he's loving. The reason God's good to you is because he is good. And that's the great transformation that needs to happen in a lot of our hearts. God's doing this in me, and I pray that he's doing it in you. You see, he is so loving that he both wants us to pray and enjoys answering our prayers because of himself. It's just the way he is. If you really understand the answer to that question, then prayer will delightfully change for you. And so I want to help us with taking you to a text, to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Romans 5, 6 through 8. And I want us to see with the eyes of the heart, not just the mind. I want the mind. The mind has to be involved here. But the mind cannot take you all the way there to the goal line. The Spirit has to get involved here. The Holy Spirit and your spirit. So true worship takes place here. We're going to give you the truth. And now if the Spirit of God will work on your spirit, then you will have worship as you heard this, as you hear this. Romans 5, 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, let's go back to verse 7. What does verse 7 mean? The Apostle Paul is saying that men, human beings, will seldom die, seldom, hardly ever, for a just man. The word is righteous, but the word righteous here does not need to be translated or interpreted as holy or spiritual. It's not the way Paul is using the word righteous. He's simply using the word as it is in the original language. It simply means just. It means somebody that he keeps the law or he obeys. He's not an exceptional guy. He just, you know, he doesn't break the laws. He stays out of trouble, keeps his nose clean, but that's it. He doesn't really care for his neighbors. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't go out of his way to help. He just makes sure that he keeps himself okay and right with the law. That's what he means here. Now, most, he says, very seldom will you find anybody willing to die for that kind of a person. But you might just perhaps, notice the language here. Paul's not using definitive language. He's using uncertain language. He wants you to understand this doesn't happen very often. Maybe more or greater chance we would find somebody to give their life for a good person. That is, a person who just doesn't keep the law and keeps himself out of trouble. But they go beyond that. They are kind to people. They reach out to their neighbors. They extend kindness, even to people who don't deserve it. They're just good people. Maybe, perhaps, then, yeah, for that kind of person, somebody be willing to lay down their life, but not very often. But look what God does. You see, the reason for Jesus dying for you is not because you kept his commandments. The reason he died for you is not because you did what he told you to do. Do you understand? Does this make sense, especially you young people? Your mom and dad's always telling you, this is what you're supposed to do and this is what you're not supposed to do. And you grow up thinking, okay, I've got this set of laws, commandments. I got to do this and I better not do that because if I don't do this, I will get in trouble. And that is never pleasant. And so in order to get out of trouble, what do? We got to try to keep the law or we got to find a way to make it look like we did even though we're not. Okay? And so you grow up thinking that that's the same way God is with these commandments and these laws and commandments and tablets and stone and rules. And Paul is saying to you, young people, and to a man who tends to be very performance-oriented, I didn't die because you did good by keeping my commandments. In other words, I died for you, which is my demonstration of my love. Verse 8, for God demonstrated his love for us in that Christ died. So Jesus' death is a demonstration, the proof, the argument, the evidence that God does love you. And he didn't do it because you kept his commandments. God is not saying to any of you, if you'll do what I tell you to do, then I love you. Nor is he saying, I will love you if you go beyond just keeping my commandments and you start serving your fellow man and you start doing good deeds and you serve me in the ministry, then I'll really love you. Nope. He says that God proves his love to you by sending Jesus to die for you when you and me were yet still sinners. Ungodly. So the reason for his dying for us and loving us is not based upon us, but upon him. Now see, you all know that, right? Shake your head. You know, you already knew that. But what I want to do is to take you into the very heart and nature of God, just for a few moments, and then we'll be finished. What I gather from this is that God loves me because he is love and he is good, not because I am. I have to confess to you that I truly struggle with self. Tonight I'm preaching on the doctrine of self. And it's a message that I believe will be very practical and help us to know how to deal with self. Because when I read devotional writers like I did this past week, and I was reading this devotional writer, and he was talking about how we ought to love God for his own sake, and we ought not to be self-conscious or aware of our love, and we're just lost in God's love. And I read those things, and I come under guilt immediately because I never have ever loved God in a sense where I'm not cognizant that I'm loving him. There is always this self-awareness, and I'm going to clear that up because a lot of these devotional writers, like this man I was reading, I understand what he's trying to say, but often we misinterpret that. And so tonight will be very freeing as well as informative, so I hope you're back tonight to hear that message. But I'm just telling you, in my struggles, there's always this struggle, Lord, am I selfless enough? Which is nothing more than self. When you ask how selfless you are, it's all selfish. It's selfish to the core of the question. And so I was just praying, Lord, how can I ever just love you for your sake and not what you've done for me? Because it's not wrong to love him for what he does for you. John deals with that. We didn't love him first. We love him because he first loved us. So that's okay. That's biblical. But there is a higher degree of love, is there not? When you are lost in that person's goodness and you're just wrapped up in the worth and the value of that person, like a husband loving his wife or a wife loving her children, it's purely for the sake of that child or that husband or that spouse. I want that kind of love for God. I don't want to be always loving him just because he does good things for me, not just because he saved me from my sins. I want to love him for his own sake. And so I was praying about this, and God took me deep. And yet everything I'm going to say, I already knew, and so do you. But I saw it. I saw it. I was so excited that I had to interrupt my wife and stop her and let her hear. I tried to share it with a couple the other night. And I'm not going to do very good at it unless God gives me grace. Because it is too hard to explain what I'm about to share unless you see it and taste it. You got to just not understand it. You got to taste it. That's why we prayed a few moments ago. Keep praying. You need to know that God loves you because he is that way. So here we go. Before God made anything, there was God. There was just God, and that's enough. That was enough. The triune God, the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, and the love and the dynamic between those three persons in this one God was so infinitely good and loving and perfect that God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. He's completely satisfied within himself. He didn't need to make the angels. He didn't need to make creation. He didn't need to make man. He didn't need anything. Because to be God, you have to be self-sufficient, self-satisfying, completely without need or want. Because you satisfy yourself. And this is our God. But in his infinite wisdom, not needing to do so, he created. He made angels. He made a universe. He made an earth. He put animals on that earth. And then the crowning achievement of his creation, he made the human race, you and me. All along, didn't need to do so, didn't need anything from that creation. He didn't even need the praises of that creation. You see, God doesn't need angels to worship him, nor does he need us to worship him. He is completely self-sufficient. There's no need, no need in God. And then he created. Now, imagine with me the creation. What is it in comparison to God? It's absolutely teetotal, nothing compared to God. Now, here's where it gets real difficult, and I can't illustrate, but I'm going to try, and you know at the very beginning the illustration's bad. But it might help a little bit. Now and again, some of the children like to draw pictures for me and create their works of art and give them to me. There's one young lady in this church that does it more than any. Abigail. And all of those things mean a great deal to me, and I keep them. I keep them. Now, as you look at them, let's just be honest, not to break any future budding artist's heart here, but you won't see them in the Louvre in Paris alongside the Mona Lisa. They won't be found in any art gallery soon. No. But they are the creation of their own imagination. They made that. They created that. It's just scribbles on paper, but nonetheless, they created it and made it. Now let me ask you, as much as I think of these children, recently on a Wednesday night, Abigail gave me a great big old poster, even put rhinestones on it. I mean, this is classy. As beautiful and classy as it looks. And very good artwork at that. You know the reason why I value that? It's not for the value of the artwork. It's the value of the person who made it and expressed love to me. That makes it valuable to me. But what I want you to see and ask you is this. What is Abigail or any of these children in comparison to their works of art they create? Their creation. What are they compared to that? I mean, there's no comparison, is there? You'd never take one of those scribblings and value it more than the child, would you? I mean, it's infinitely different. I mean, there's such a wide gap in the importance of the creator, the artist, and the created, the art. I mean, the Mona Lisa, as I mentioned a moment ago, as valuable as that is, it's not as valuable as Leonardo da Vinci, the life that created it. What shall one man give in exchange for his soul? A million Mona Lisas won't compare to the soul of Leonardo da Vinci. So the artist and the art, there is no comparison. And that's true with God, the artist who made us the art. You know, Abigail could have looked at that piece of paper she had drawn on and said, oh no, that's not good enough, and crumpled it up and tossed it away. And nobody would have said anything because she's so much greater than the art, and that's the prerogative of a creator. Do you know when God made the universe, the stars, the angels, and man, if he said, I don't like it, he could have crumpled it up and tossed it away, and it would have been perfectly good to have done so. Because he didn't need it. He didn't need it. It serves no purpose as far as adding anything to him. Are you with me so far? Okay, but then, one step further now, then this God, creator, comes into his artwork and makes himself one of those stick men on the paper. That's what Jesus did. The gap between Abigail becoming a stick person, she often draws me a little picture of herself on there, self-portraits. If she could literally become that stick person that she draws, with purple hair and everything. and animate it and become alive, that would be amazing. I mean, that would, every person on the earth would hear about it. But that's nothing compared to Almighty God, who doesn't need us, who's self-sufficient, who made us and could have crumpled us up and tossed us away at any time. He becomes one of us. And then he dies for us, scribblings on his canvas, just scribbles on his canvas. You say, but no, your illustration is not good, because we have been given will, the ability to choose. We're created in his image. We can think unlike any of the animal kingdom, but still, what does that make you compared to God? Nothing. Still something made. Still something made, material, that the maker didn't need in the first place. And then he comes and he dies for us. Why? We've got to ask why. And the only answer, as we can find in Scripture, is this. Not because he felt sorry. Not because we pulled at his heartstrings. Not because if he didn't do something that we would die and perish. That's involved, but that's not the main reason. The main reason he did it is because it's his nature to love and to be kind to his creation. That's why. That's why God is so good, because it's just who he is. So that God can marvel in his own love and goodness. I want you to turn your Bibles real quick to Ephesians chapter 1. And these words have more meaning to me today as a result of last week. Here Paul's trying to grapple with this question. Why would this God who created us do all of this for us? He says in verse 5 that God saved us, predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, what does that mean? It just means because he enjoyed it. He enjoyed it. He enjoyed loving you in this way. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. And then you go on down a little further, and it says in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, that is the Holy Spirit, until the redemption, the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. You move to the second chapter, and verse 7, God saved you, that in the ages to come he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And I've read these verses all of my life, and I'm thinking, okay, now I get it. God, you saved us. You saved Christians. You saved sinners and made them your children, Christians, because one day we're going to stand at your throne and we're going to praise you for this great grace. Until this week. That's true, but until this week I saw that's not the reason. I'm going to show you just one question. What do you think your voice lifted in praise and adoration of this great God is going to add to God? Nothing. That's not why he did it. For your praise. He did it for his own praise. Meaning that God exalts in himself, and that is his glory. God is the only person in all the universe that can exalt, lift himself up, and it's not pride, and it's good. God's going to look at all of his children around his throne that day, and he's going to take pleasure in himself, that he is that loving and that kind, that he would love even his enemies, even though they were worthless little stick creatures on a piece of canvas he called the earth. Now, I told you I wasn't going to say anything you probably didn't already know, but here's what I saw that has changed me these last several days, and it's still changing me. May God change me, because I really need it. That's the basis of my prayer life. That's the basis of my ministry. That's the basis of my
service, that's the basis of my life. Why? Because I'm not going to add anything to God. God is just so good and kind in himself. That's his nature. He doesn't love me for anything I do, not even my prayers. Though he delights in my prayer life and he invites me to come because he loves me and he enjoys answering my prayers, the truth is I don't add one thing to him. He just loves blessing me, period, because that's who he is. And that's the praise of his glory. His glory is his goodness. So true prayer then, as I bring this to a close, seeks God for himself. When I understand that I don't need to pray because I've got to pray or I've got to get things from God, I can pray now because he loves me, period. No strings attached. It's just his nature and his goodness to be this way. This is the praise of his glory. I can come and just be marveled by that. And that's what fuels my prayers. That's what's helped my prayer life in these last short days. And I'm nowhere where I need to be. I'm not confessing or insinuating that I know how to pray. But I've been lifted up by this one truth and tasting it, that God is good. You see, David describes prayer as a lifting up your soul to God. Psalm 25:1, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In the book, The Kneeling Christian, it is stated, quote, real prayer at its highest and best reveals a soul athirst for God, just for God alone. And I saw it this week. I'm just happy that I saw it this week. That when I pray now, it's not because I've got to get God's favor or I've got to twist his arm to bless me and give me something I think I need. No, no. I come to a God that I can't add or take away anything. He loves me just because he wants to. You know, Jesus understood this. Jesus was thoroughly convinced that God, his Father, accepted him, cared for him, delighted in him, and loved him. He knew on that basis that he always had the ear of God. He always had audience with God. The Father was always with him and never for a moment took his eyes off of him. But you know, we belittle our God because we treat him as we treat one another. What happens when somebody doesn't return your love? What do they end up doing? Or what if you injure somebody you love? What could happen mostly? And what does happen mostly? They ignore you. They reject you. They try to punish you. Wives, if you wound your husband's honor and respect, what would he do? He'd probably just go off. Go to the garage. Go to the field. Go to the woods. Go fishing. Go back to the office. Why? It's the only way he knows how to deal with it. Rejection, silence. But when we injure our God, he doesn't grow silent or tries to ignore you. You still have his presence. You still have his ear. The problem is your own heart has disrupted your fellowship that you cannot hear your God. Am I saying sin doesn't matter? No, you know better than that. But I'm telling you this, how can you sin against a God that loves you like this? That loves you, he's free to love you just for you because that's his nature. And that's why our prayers, I fear, are so often prayerless. In fact, I think our prayers are prayerless. We don't really pray. We rush into the prayer closet without any preparation or thought of God's majesty and glory. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. That's why you can pray. Father, I thank you that you hear me. And I know you always hear me because you are that kind of a God. Always good. Always loving. Let that be the foundation of why you pray and your prayer life will change. You'll enjoy prayer when you understand that he loves you. Even though you're nothing compared to him, he loves you because that's who he is. May God be praised. Amen.